Well, good morning. I am going to pray, and then we're going to launch into Ecclesiastes 12 today and finish up. Don't worry for you who have not been a part of the class. We'll catch up to speed as we go along. Father, we thank you so much for an opportunity to open up your wonderful word that you have revealed to us. We thank you for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for your Spirit who lives within us and teaches us your mind through your scriptures. I pray that you, through him, would illumine our understanding today, encourage our hearts, and help us to have a focus as you intend for us to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, you're getting a double whammy, because in the service I'm going to preach on Ecclesiastes 12, but not the exact same. I'm really going to focus on verse 1 and verses 13 and 14 in the service. So probably do a little light on those two ends of the chapter this morning as we look at the details in here. But let's go ahead and read Ecclesiastes 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few. Those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets, before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, be aware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So, as we look at this closing section, Solomon draws everything together in a very sense of urgency. Because if you remember, as we've been walking through Ecclesiastes, Solomon has had not only... Well, let me just ask you, what are some of the things throughout the book that he set forth saying that he delved into trying to find meaning for life? What are some of those things? Love? Is that what you said? And when you say love, what do you mean by love?
Like women.
Okay. Not love one another love. Got it. Romantic love. Let's just say beyond bounds. What else? What else is salt?
Well.
Good works. Yeah. What are some of the other things that Solomon pursued by his own testimony in the book of Ecclesiastes to find meaning?
Possessions.
possessions. These are linked, but definitely he separated those out.
Knowledge.
Pleasure in food and
yep.
Drink and
we could put right beside this wisdom. He pursued wisdom in and of itself, provide meaning. Anything else you can think of? Toil or labor? Observing the creation? I think we could probably find a few more, but if you notice, each one of these categories, this one included, is a gift from God. These are gifts that God gave to man. Wealth is a gift. Romantic love is a gift. Works, a gift. Possessions, knowledge, wisdom, pleasure, toil, creation. All of these things are gifts. So, essentially, Solomon sought to find meaning in the gifts. The message of Ecclesiastes is that's an abysmal failure. But that's the unregenerate, the fallen, the separated from God man. That is, as the onset of the book described, Adam thinking. The apart from God attempt to find meaning. So, Ecclesiastes, and I'm going to summarize this because I am going to unpack this a lot more in the sermon this morning. 12 verse 1 makes this statement, a profound statement. Remember your Creator. This is the crux of the matter. Instead of a godless pursuit, instead of this without relationship to God, without reference to God, remember your Creator. Before, notice he says, in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. Again, we looked at this word, evil, adversity, calamity. And it's piggybacking off of the statement he just made in chapter 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Remember, another theme of the book of Ecclesiastes was indeed joy. And so he's giving permission, under biblical revelation, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. So there is a scrutinizing of your rejoicing in your youth. So it's not a free-for-all. And so from that, he springboards and says, therefore, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember Him. That's actually the time. Now, the unbelieving mindset, if at all there's any thought of, quote, remembering God, is put that off. Put that off until you're older. So just counterintuitive is the biblical instruction. No, remember Him now. Why? Because the longer you go down this road, the longer joy will escape you and the longer you will not find meaning. Because it cannot be found. This is the message of Ecclesiastes. It cannot be found outside of God. A Godward focus is the only way to find meaning. So, we're just going to freeze verse 1. We'll pick that up in the sermon in a little bit. And I know you guys are all going to be there, so I don't have to worry about that. But he does say this. on the second half, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. So, letter B on your outline there. I broke this down into three sections. The first section, youth is full of potential, but it should be used to glorify God. Now, let me just make a statement on that big category there. That's really a springboard to go forward until the end. That's a tomb, tombstone. Until the end. And then, only by receiving divinely inspired wisdom, verses 9 through 12, will one be spared from a vain life. You see the critical component that Revelation has to this. In Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and there's all these characteristics that flow out of that. And then the middle of the psalm, it transitions, your law, your word, your revelation actually converts the soul. It does something on the inside. It makes you alive unto God. And so, this is consistent all the way through the scriptures, that only by receiving divinely inspired wisdom will one be spared of a vain life. Because again, and we'll point this out in the sermon, Jesus picks up on this and says, what's it profit? What's the gain for man if he gains the entire world but he forfeits, he loses his soul, because he stayed in Adam. He stayed lost. He stayed separated from his Creator. And then finally, what is the chief end of man? So this is the summing up of everything that Solomon has been building toward, but gets very explicit and direct in this chapter. So, letter B there under Roman numeral 1, the warning of the curse affecting the body. Now, we've talked about that. How have we mentioned the curse? What is the phrase that keeps appearing? The main way it appears in the book of Ecclesiastes? Under the sun. That's right. Because now the sun is kind of hostile to our aging bodies. So, Solomon says, before these darker days come, again, looking back in chapter 11, where he said, in verse 8, so if a person lives many years, let's say you got a lot of years to live, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. As a matter of fact, at the end, the days of darkness just kind of take over. And so that's what Solomon points to here. And at the end you say, I have no pleasure in them. So this is very important in the argument that Solomon lays forth, because he is contrasting the call of remembering in verse 1, the first part of verse 1, with what is coming at the end. The remembering has to take place earlier, because later it gets much, 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 much more difficult. We watch this, right? We watch this with family members and other friends and acquaintances we have toward the end of their lives. But it is a truth that there are many forces that seek to prevent us from pondering our Creator. And that is this: the body, in which all that is under the sun is perceived and observed, will sell people short because it's sentenced to the futility of this earth. So in other words, the one thing that keeps people, it's ironic, but the one thing that often keeps people from pursuing their Creator is their health and their enjoyment of all the good gifts that God gives. Because as long as all of that's going, it's like, later, whatever. And then eventually, the waste that comes about as all of that, the very tool that we use to have all those experiences that Solomon mentions here, right? You can't really do this without a body. But as that begins to crumble, it becomes more difficult. But yet that is the reality, is it will crumble. So the second half of verse 1 here sets the stage for the many statements that follows. And it indicates that life is winding down. It's simply going away from us. And so when he says you have no pleasure in them, really the zip is all gone. Verse 2, so I want to just kind of walk through some of these metaphors here. And some of them I think are at face value, easy to understand. But probably verse 2, some of them refer to body parts that are failing, and some of them more to a perspective that is changing, radically changing. Verse 2 probably indicates sort of a closing of the curtain on the things that can cause delight in humans from the very creation itself. Notice the words here. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars. I'm going to be honest, we enjoy the sunrises. If you look at the constellation, if you look at some Hubble scope, you know, big picture, it kind of boggles our mind. As a matter of fact, that's part of what in Psalm 19 is pointed out, is that the heavens are of such grandeur that they shout, they scream, they tell a story of God's glory. Yep. In Adam, apart from God, we don't see His glory. We just see them and we enjoy them. But those things which bring delight, notice, they're darkened. It just begins to fade. And then the clouds return after the rain. Again, there's that word dark clouds that was mentioned in chapter 11. But when you think about just from a metaphorical standpoint, you see here, I mean, there was an old song, after the rain, the sun comes out and shines again. That's kind of the picturesque idea that we as humans have. Is that there's always a calm, pleasant, sunny brightness after the storm, right? And so there's this, and that's the way life works. In our youth, when we have vigor and strength in our bodies, well, it may be a minor setback, but I know there's going to be brightness on the other side of this, right? Well, here you see the clouds return after the rain. In other words, there are no more bright spots. That's the closing point. So as age settles in and takes over, there are no more bright spots, humanly speaking, under the sun. Now we know this. The believer in Christ, Paul mentions this again and again. Peter mentions it at 1 Peter. We have this hope that transcends beyond all of that, right? But that's Solomon's whole point, that without the hope of God Himself, if you didn't find that as your meaning and your joy in this life, when all of this begins to fade and the curtain pulls to, that's it. There are no more bright spots. And that's what he's saying. So he says, remember your Creator before this time comes about. It's interesting how many people of this generation have abandoned the Creator, the quote, de-churched, for the creation. I don't know if you're familiar with a pastor, young pastor my age, named Joshua Harris, and he went down this road and defected. And I remember the last thing I read was this picture of him on this beautiful lake, somewhere in the Rockies or somewhere like that, with the mountains in the background, and he was somehow free. He felt, and I understand what the picture is. The picture behind him is painting a picture of what he feels like. Now I'm free to just kind of enjoy everything that I can enjoy in the existence here as I look out. But that, the ability to enjoy that creation, Solomon is saying, that's going to cease. It's a great lie that the devil masks people with. Isn't it interesting, in all of the prosperity of our society, how much pursuit of enjoying the gifts there is? And it's this ticking clock. Tick, 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 and then boom, that's it. There is no more of that. So there comes a point when the brighter days are no more, if a person's hope is only in this life or life outside of God. And it's before this time of life comes upon a person, that's when it's best to remember your Creator. Now again, in the sermon, we're going to talk about what that word remember means. But look at verses 3 through 4, because they describe the more obvious physical functions of the body that fail at the end of life. The hands, which tremble, and the day when the keepers of the house tremble. I think that best understanding there would be the hands, that the worker ability of the house tremble. And we know that as we age, I already look at my own hands are shaking, but that may be from pulling levers too much and stuff. But and then the back, which is bowed, right? A man's strength is in his core, his back. You watch strong men as they age and they begin to bend over. And the teeth, which have become few or small, the grinders, they cease because they are now much less, or they have, it could, the word could be translated either few or small, so they've been literally ground down. They don't work properly. The eyes, which cannot see well, the window. Through the windows, those who look through the windows are dimmed. Vision fails. The ears that no longer interpret well, or they shut a person out from the world. See that the most basic sound of a... ESV doesn't... Somebody have a New American Standard, when the sound of the grinding is low. It's actually the grinding of a mill. Is that what it says? So you think about a mill grinding, whatever, any kind of mill. I mean, you think about a sawmill or any kind of factory type setting. There's always there's good hearty noise there, but it begins to become soft. And then, yet there's this wakefulness, evidently, it's the traditional way. One rises up at the sound of a bird, which is probably not actually heard. What do I hear? I know my hearing is going because things in my house that I'm going, oh, what's that noise? Where's that noise? What's that noise? Where is it? And my kids are all looking at me, Daddy, it's the whatever it may be, very simple. And I'm going, what is it? I'm like, that's the way my wife's grandmother was when she wouldn't put her hearing aids in, but now it's me. And then the ears, are they shut you out, because notice the doors of the street, the doors on the street are shut. Doors are an entryway, the streets, the busyness of life. And as your hearing fails, you become excluded from so much of the rest of the world, and your world becomes smaller because of that. But then also, the daughters of song are brought low. Whatever exactly that reference is, a song should bring a response, but now a song doesn't even bring a response anymore because the hearing is so hampered. And then verse 5 points to the frailty that comes with old age. Not only are your features failing, but there's a frailty now. There's a fear of heights. There's a fear of traveling roads that should be easy, and that's what happens, right? You can't go up on the roof anymore. Can't navigate places you used to go with such ease. Shouldn't be a big deal anymore, but now they are, because abilities have declined, and so has confidence. I don't have the confidence. I remember watching this happen with my own dad when we would go duck hunting, and he always was out in the water with the waders on. I remember the time where he didn't feel as comfortable with his balance anymore. And you just realize that's a part of life. And the hair transitions from gray to white. It's the silver hair, right? Who's laughing? I don't really see any silver. I went a little whitening there. Okay. My kids go, Daddy, you got a lot of salt on your head. Yeah. Used to be this one little patch, and now it's just there everywhere. That's why I put gel on it. You can't tell as much. But then the gait of the elderly becomes a crawl or a halting walk. Notice seems the best way to understand this from the grasshopper drags itself along. The almond tree blossoms. But then he says desire fails. That's an interesting New American Standard has what, Teresa?
The grasshopper.
After the grasshopper.
And the caperberry is ineffective.
The caperberry is ineffective. That's a very literal translation. And it's believed that the caperberry was used as a bodily stimulant. So perhaps referring to sexual desire here. And he says, it's just all the way gone. So, but then the reason is stated. And this is what Solomon is trying to fix our thoughts on. For the man who has lived in this, man or woman, who's lived in this oblivion. For the secularist who has lived without reference to God, whether formally or practically. Oh no! No, there's a reason that your body comes to the end and fades and succumbs, because man is going to his eternal home. That word eternal points back to chapter 3, verse 11. God has made everything beautiful in its time. And in that context right before that, remember, a time to be born and a time to die. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Also in chapter 9, verse 6, their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Eternity. It points to something and foretells something beyond this life for man. And indeed, this something is eternal. This home is a new home. It is a new residence that man was created for, not just a temporary residence. And its location has not been identified here in Ecclesiastes, but all these details become very crystal clear in the New Testament, right? Because when you journey through the Old Testament, you see the word Sheol, the realm of the dead. That's where you depart and go to. And there are hints along the way that obviously leave quite a bit of confidence in their understanding. But it gets very, very clear in the New Testament as Revelation unfolds more of what this looks like. So Solomon doesn't answer all the details of what this looks like. But here it's simply called an eternal home. And so Ecclesiastes has tied everything together under the heading of fearing God. And again, that's going to be a major point within our sermon this morning. But no doubt, since meaning itself is tied to fearing God, so must the destination of the eternal home. Man is going to his eternal home. And the message of Ecclesiastes is that in order to find this and this, and to understand these gifts, there must be a conscious decision to fear God in this life. And that is what determines the destiny of the eternal home. And that is why the strong instruction, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before everything starts to close down. Right? Before everything starts to close down. So the very confirmation that death has come about on the scene is the fact that there are mourners going about in the streets in verse 5. But then there are four metaphors that are described, really two different metaphors, kind of said two ways, each one in verse 6. Before, now notice, all throughout this section, began back up in verse 1, the second half of verse 1, before the evil days come. Verse 2, before the sun and the light. And as you work on down through there, and here he says it again, verse 6, before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken. So we think about silver and gold, what comes to your mind?
Wealth.
Right. So value, right? Valuables. Life has value. But here, all the value is gone from this life, life under the sun, because it is cut, this silver cord. The bowl, the golden bowl is broken, irreparably so. And that's the point of death. That's why the before, because there's no regressing. There's no going back. Then the second half, the pitcher, the jar, is literally translated, the jar is shattered at the fountain. So this, the idea here is of a jar that's used to gather fresh water. And then the second parallel here, the wheel broken at the cistern. Does anybody's translation have well? I think that's better understanding. I mean, a cistern, we know what a cistern is for, but a well is, you know, for our modern perspective, is a little easier for us to latch on to. And the idea here is that, so the pitcher is shattered, it's just crushed, irreparably so, but the well, if you think about it, anybody ever been to a well and operated one? Right, there's a big wheel. Yeah, Dave and Beth, you guys probably had a little bit of experience with the well, huh? So there's a wheel, lets down a rope or whatever, yeah, the tied-on implement, and then a pail that gathers the water. But here the scene is that the wheel itself breaks and falls down into the well, so the whole thing is ruined, irreparably so. That's the image. And then as Solomon finishes this, of everything crashing down, right? I remember hearing my wife's grandparents, I don't remember if it was both sets, I think it was your mom's side, saying, what's happening, as they watched their friends dying off. And they lived in their 90s, so long life. And it just looks like it can go on, but eventually they realize it's all crashing in. My friends are gone. It's just me. All of my features are failing. What's happening? I remember her dad's dad in his late 80s, early 90s saying the same thing. What is happening to me? As an unbeliever who actually grew up in the church and did the thing, rejected God. But here in verse 7, we see man's full circle of accountability to his Creator. And again, this is that evangelistic missionary appeal. And to the secularist who has pushed God out or wished him out of existence with his complicated systems of thought, foolish nonetheless, is being forced to grapple with something here. In verse 7, the dust returns to the earth, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So there are two things represented here. Somebody read Genesis 2, verse 7, and then somebody else read Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19.
2:7.
Yeah.
The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being.
So you have two things there. God made man from the dust. God gave him the breath of life, because before he was just a body, but then he put within that body life. So who's got 3 verses 17 through 19?
And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Is that right?
Yep.
And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
Notice the ingenuity and wisdom that Solomon on this international level has brought into this. Oh, the text that everybody wants to kick out. Genesis 1 through 3. That's all blah, 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 right? We got eons of years. How can you accept that as literal 6 days and all that nonsense? Well, that's actually his starting point here and his ending point. He said, notice what all was said in those three verses, and this is what he's appealing to. We have the curse on the ground, on the man. Adam, you're stuck under this. And the sun is going to beat down on you until you go back to the ground from which you came, which is cursed, because all those in Adam, Romans 5 says, must die. You got to die. But this is not just out there. He ties it specifically to God who gave it. The accountability of every human. Unequivocally, I got time, so let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Unequivocally, the Bible teaches that this life must end in the body being left on this earth. Now again, take this into perspective from the worldly person who says, I want everything here. I want to drink it in. I want to get it all. I don't want any hindrances, any restraints on this. I want to do all of this right here to as much as I can. Again, I can't do it like Solomon did it, but I want to do that. Because that's where my hope is. And Solomon says, no, remember before this time comes, because you're living in a mirage here. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown seed is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. That's the one in Adam. It is raised a spiritual body. That doesn't mean not a real body, by the way. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall also we bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood, the dust man cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, the dust man, inherit the imperishable. Behold, that imperishable, the eternity. Set eternity in his heart. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death curse is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the unpacking of the fact that all of this becomes crystal clear in the New Testament. But this body has to go with this earth. Sin, curse is all wrapped up in this earth. And God, that's why God is going to destroy it and create a new heavens and a new earth where that's not there. And that's why we have a new body as well. So all that to say, this body is cursed to this earth. This life must end in the body being left on this earth. So this serves as both the hopelessness of those who are not rightly related to their Creator, right? That's been Solomon's whole thing here. If you're not a God-fearer, as the book would explain, the one who fears God, or as Proverbs would say, the fear of the Lord, one who is in this sphere, then you are left to only whatever hope is found here. But the true hope of the believer is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given him a new heart and a new relationship to his Creator. So, another reality in verse 7 is the nature of our immaterial being belongs to the mystery of God. Look back at Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5. Now, you probably already thought this in reading that verse. My wife reminded me of it pretty quickly the other day when I was talking to her about chapter 12, verse 7. But as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones and the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. That's the mystery, but that spirit has to go back to him. It returns to the one who gave it. And it will return in accountability to our Creator. Somebody read 2 Corinthians 5:10. Now I know this is a little different context, but the point is made very clearly here by the words that Paul uses.
For we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil.
So that's the context of a believer who will not be touched by the judgment of God, but what he's done will be scrutinized. But notice how Paul words it, by the deeds done in the body. We, our person, will appear before him to give an account for the deeds done in the body. So there's an accountability up no matter what any individual says. And this is what I've taught my kids from a very early age. Listen, you are going to have to give an account to your Creator, regardless of whatever you think about what we've been teaching you. You will not escape this truth. If you later in life decide, you know, I don't believe in this, turn away from it, it's not going to matter. You're still going to end up having to give an account to the Creator. So that leads us to verse 8, and here is really a bookend of Ecclesiastes. So when you think about bookends, everything in the middle is surrounded by very important evaluative, I don't know about the word, statements on the ends. Somebody read verse 8, because I can't read while I'm looking this way.
Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity.
Okay, you hear that word, all? The whole. Or the sum. What were the last things he just mentioned? It's not a trick question. What's that last section we just looked at?
How money is going. Everything's going to fade. We're going to lose our abilities, and we're going to go down into the dust.
Right. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, Solomon began the book with such a... He often would say it's vanity or vanity of vanities, but the way he expresses it in verse 2 here and in chapter 12, verse 8, is like he just piled it up to make it really, really heavy. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Same word. The whole is vanity. The whole is meaningless. The whole is empty. We know what emptiness feels like. Not a real healthy, positive, invigorating feeling. Solomon has bookended this. You get to the end without a God-centered life, the whole sum of it is a waste. That's what he's saying. Adam, in the beginning, I really want everything you've created, but I want it apart from you. That is a waste, is the message of Scripture. We were not made to exist apart from a vital knowing, worshiping, enjoying God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what we were made for. So to throw all that away is to just plunge into the abyss of meaninglessness. And so that's how Solomon closes his presentation. He sums it all up. And Jesus, in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, remember, the Word Himself, right? Says, everyone who hears these words of mine, Revelation. Not the book of Revelation. Revelation, God's revelation. And does them, acts on them. In other words, they impact the person to where the person says, I'm going to build my life on these words. Because that's what he says. Is like a man who builds his house on the rock, so that when all the storms, the adversity, the evil comes, his house stands. Because the other picture of this is a person who does remember their Creator, preferably in their youth, but wherever along the way, so that when they're at the very end and everything is crushing and fading, they're not joyless and hopeless. Oh no, they're bright. They're ready to exit and go be with their Creator. Jesus says the alternative is true as well. That those who hear these words, the revelation of God, reject it, are like the person who builds life on the sand so that at the end it just is obliterated. And that's what we see here. A life not built on the Word of God. Think back to the garden. You can have it all, but of this one fruit from this one tree, do not eat. I'm protecting you. The day you eat, you're going to have loss. That choice was to abandon the Word of God. So all along the way, the Scripture is saying again and again, listen to the Word of the Lord. Listen to the Word of the Lord. Jesus comes to the scene. I am the Word. Build your life on my Word. And so we are today. That's otherwise, it is vanity of vanities, no matter which way you slice it. So, I know I got to wrap this up. The divine wisdom that has been presented in Ecclesiastes, if it is heeded, if one learns to fear God and view Him with awe and supreme devotion, that's what it means to fear God. If one understands that He sovereignly works out His purposes, then that person is in the position to receive life under the sun as a gift from Him, and to enjoy the gifts that are associated with it, properly related to Him. So as we bring all this together and we think about these touch points along the way in chapter 2 verses 24 through 26 and chapter 5 verses 18 through 20 and chapter 9 verses 7 through 10 and then Solomon's admonition here in chapter 12 verse 1 and then what he's going to say in verse 13 through 14. This is all part of God's revelation. This is God speaking through Solomon, nonetheless. And he's saying, if you will come up under me, if you will treat me as holy, if you will revere me, then in these passages, you'll find joy. That's what I have for you. In those gifts, even in the trouble. But in those things, but that's the only way you'll find joy and meaning. So how do I get that? That all of this is tied into God's revelation. Well, I told you about the two bookends there. In chapter 1, verse 2. So chapter 12, verse 8. But there's another set of bookends. And that's chapter 1, verse 1. And chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. So let's look at that. Besides being wise, the preacher, Koheleth, also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. We have, when God wants to speak, He gives it in written revelation. I understand that during the prophetic ministry in the past, the apostles, that they would speak forth. But it has been recorded for us in written language. We have a word-centered truth from God. The words of the preacher. Notice in verses 9 through 11, knowledge, proverbs, words of delight, words of truth, words of the wise, sayings, six different times. Revelation is communicated to us by the written word of God, even though it was penned by human authors like Solomon here. Notice also the nature of these words. First of all, they are words of truth. Isn't there any mistake about that? We live in a culture. This is what the secularist mindset produces. There is no absolute truth. And Solomon says, front into that. These are words of truth. There is one absolute truth. Unbending, irrevocable truth. It is the written word of God. He also says they're proverbial in nature. Put together proverbs. He says they are upright. And the way that they are written, because he says that, uprightly he wrote words of truth, is how we should receive them as well. These are not merely human axioms. So we need to receive them with just that intent. God did not offer suggestions to us that we could take and pick and choose and discard when we don't agree with them. They're not to be trivialized. Notice also he says that they goad us along. A goad was a pointed instrument typically used to prod livestock along in the direction that you want the livestock to go. And that's what this is written for. It is to goad us toward a Godward life built on wisdom. Notice also that they secure the otherwise loose, chaotic, and uncontrolled perspective of a person without God. They are like well-driven nails. They are firmly planted. That is, they tighten everything down for us. It is not a good thing to have our minds just blown wide open and everything comes in and out from any different direction. The open-minded man is called a fool according to Scripture. No. We are to have a grid that everything must go through. Everything that comes from society, from your heart, my heart, from the past, everything must filter through this grid. And again, he points to a tremendous truth in verse 11. Notice he calls these the words of the wise. That's a technical description of the sages of Psalms, Job, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs. But they, Solomon makes very clear, are given by one shepherd. Wow. Doctrine of inspiration of Scripture in the Old Testament. They are given by one shepherd. Now notice what his response is in regard to this in verse 12. My son? Oh, that's an important two-word phrase. Remember what we talked about in chapter 10 about the address to kings? Can you imagine Solomon sitting his son down and trying to redeem everything that he blew in his life, which obviously was not redemptive for his immediate son who would be heir to the throne, but it is for us. My son, beware of anything beyond these. The these is all those sayings, everything he just described in verses 9 through 11. Beware. Why? Because of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. What he's not saying there is don't be a faithful student. Don't read well. He's saying that in reference to this issue that he has been addressing in the book of Ecclesiastes, there are so many philosophical perspectives, books on books on books on books, to find the meaning of man and his existence and happiness and joy. But he's saying these, beyond these that have been described here, be warned. He says, be admonished, beware, because you will be exhausted trying to find meaning anywhere else. Because that's all wrapped up in that big word with regard to the curse, futility. That's just more futility. And so the way he closes, verses 13 and 14, the end of the matter, the whole thing. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. But this is the whole duty of man. Because God will bring every deed into judgment, whether with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Again, joy has been the theme throughout this. And in chapter 11, he said, in your youth, pursue it. But don't forget, God is going to call everything into an account. So fear Him. In other words, a God-centered life. You are the center of my universe. You are my all. Everything you have said is so important. That's the only perspective that will ensure joy and peace. Dave?
Going back to Genesis 3, the three curses of the ground, of man, and Satan. Scripture is very clear that the curse over creation is going to be dealt with. It's going to be all redone. The curse for the enemy has already been laid on him, and there's no changing that. He's made his decision and so on. But all of this directed to the second of mankind. So, and in a very real sense, trying to get them to wake up and realize that, yes, all of us will stand before, you know, Creator, but you have to understand that there are consequences that are eternal for what happens here.
That's right.
The solution to eternity is here.
That's right.
All those problems and issues are going to be dealt with in the world to come.
Yeah, and that he says that very explicitly in the book of Ecclesiastes. There is no deciding afterwards. Pure God now. Yeah, Beth.
And just to give a little bit of joy to us older folks. As opposed to what in chapter 12, the Christian who comes to where, obviously in his day, they didn't have cataract surgery or anything else, but we who have learned God's Word, who have memorized God's Word and have the Holy Spirit within us, will continually be taught, even though our eyes go dim, our grinders, whatever, and you know, when we get stooped over and our work no longer has the same meaning to our identity, we still have identity in Christ. We still have that knowledge that He had a purpose for our life until the day He takes it away from us. And as we recognize this giving an account, when you get older, you start rethinking the past and saying, am I, as a Christian, is there anything that I haven't gotten straight with the Lord? And the people who do that, instead of trying to distract themselves or rationalize away, when they actually, the Holy Spirit talks to them about these things and they work through these things, they're the ones that face death with joy and with peace and long for the day when the Lord takes them home, because they have worked through all of this. They have the Scripture. They have the Holy Spirit. They have the knowledge that every moment of their life, every day of their life is planned. They have a purpose. They have a legacy to still give, whether everything's working or not. And their goal is to glorify God and to serve others.
That's so true. That's the hope. That is the hope. It doesn't have to be hopeless. That we have all this is made possible through Christ. Now I know that there are so many things that obviously we could have said that completes the picture, but this is the message of Ecclesiastes, and so that's why we've kind of stayed on focus as we have. But I just hope it's an encouragement to you and that you will continue to dig into the book. There's so many rich resources there. Let me pray together, and thank you so much for journeying this with me. Lord, we love you. We look at your word with awe. Now, these are like goads and well-driven nails firmly planted. These words of your wisdom. We pray that you would help us through the years to roll these truths around in our hearts so that we would orient ourselves toward you. And through this, find our joy in what you have given to us, and ultimately that hope we have through Christ of eternity in your presence and all that you have for us. Lord, thank you for the creation, and help us to continually be thankful and to never take for granted the gifts you give us and receive them just as that from a loving Father, but always our hope ultimately being in you and not the gifts. Lead us this morning into worship, and pray for your Spirit's help as we sit under your word again. In Jesus' name, amen.